this morning we've titled the message "The Problem with Patience." Have any of you ever heard of this statement? Have you ever used this statement or heard of this statement, the patience of Job? Anybody familiar with that? Have you used it? Everybody's scared now after last week. Okay, this one has nothing to do with beer. Okay, so everybody's fairly familiar, right? Can we get this a little bit more of a declaration? I'm familiar with this. Yes, here we go. I'm familiar with the patience of Job. Excellent. So here's my question to you. Is that statement, that phrase, that little proverb, the patience of Job, is that actually biblical? That's something I want you to think about as you go through. So while you're thinking of that, here's what I also want you to do. I want you to think about if you could define patience for yourself, the idea of patience, how would you define that? Zach?
Yeah, Dave.
Patience. How would you define patience?
Well, I think of waiting in line or, kind of waiting for the end to come or something to come. And just, I think patience, when we talk about someone that's like, oh, man, that person is so patient, we think, oh, look at that person waiting just and continuing to wait.
So you go to the movies and you get there and there are three people in front of you.
The worst.
Why didn't I buy my ticket online? Now they are digging into their purse, their wallet, and they're looking for cash of all things. Why isn't anybody tapping and going anymore? Right? Do you ever get behind people who use cash? That just distracts me to no end.
I'm one of those people.
I'm one of those people too. Yeah. But that's so do you need patience in that kind of situation?
Definitely, I'd say so, yeah.
Because you want to go to the movie.
Yeah.
You want to have your popcorn and your drink before you go into the movie.
I want to have my movie and my popcorn too.
And so these three people that are in your way, they are not helping patience at all.
Mm-hmm. No.
Are they? No. Maybe you ever think about have you ever been to the doctor's office? Have you been to the doctor's office?
Good times.
What time would your appointment at the doctor's office be?
Like 10 a.m.
And what time do you think you would get into to see your doctor?
Well, you'd think 10 a.m.
Because your appointment on your card that they give you 3 months ahead of time says show up at this day at this time.
Mm-hmm. And you show up like a half an hour early in case, maybe you'll get in early.
Right. Yeah. And then you sit.
Yeah.
What's a waiting room like for a doctor, do you think?
Well, with the right attitude, it can be awesome. But no, it's pretty boring.
Because if you have a 10 o'clock appointment and maybe if you got there half an hour early, people had a 9:30 appointment, they shouldn't really be there.
No,
but they should actually be in
there getting checked out.
But
yeah.
maybe something happened and it's unusual that they're there. The 9:30 people are there with the 10 o'clock people. Do you ever wonder why doctors who make so much money have the smallest waiting rooms? And they put the chairs so close together? I think it's a self-perpetuating kind of thing, right? Because if they put all the sick people close together, what happens? You just become more sick. And then you need to come back again. And that's another appointment because you can't present two illnesses on the same appointment. Did you know that? Yeah, you get that, right? Yeah. So maybe that's part of it. Anyway, patience. Here's what the dictionary actually says. If you were to open up Webster's dictionary, here's what the dictionary actually says. The ability to remain calm and not become annoyed. I've got your attention there now, right? The ability to remain calm and not become annoyed when waiting for a long time or when dealing with problems or difficult people. Yeah. We can, circumstances and people. It's interesting how they differentiate between the two or include both. Anyway, so that's what the dictionary says about patience. Would you agree with that? So I want you to think about that. So you're thinking about two things. One is the patience of Job, is that really a biblical statement? And the second thing is, do I agree with this dictionary definition of patience? The ability to remain calm and not annoyed. Because if that's so, if the patience of Job is something, that mantra is actually real, and the ability to remain calm and not be annoyed with circumstances or people, then Job, as we listen to him, he should demonstrate that, shouldn't he? Zach?
Well, the first kind of thing that we see in this book of Job for this patience, this legendary patience that we've been talking about, is just a little recap here of our boy Job. He just recently took a piece of pottery and scraped his skin because he had all these sores that were developing on his skin from his feet up to his, you know, head. So he's going on this, and his three friends, I'm sure well-meaning friends, got together and were like, hey, we got to go talk to Job. We got to go. All right. And in this short little passage from 11 to 13 in chapter 2, I kind of picture, I don't know when you guys read this, but when I was reading this for the first time, I'm like, they were silent for 7 days? Like, they didn't talk to Job for seven, they're there. And so it says that they come up to him and they're like, you know, so they all meet and then they see Job in the distance and they go, is that, no, that's not Job. Oh, he turned around. Yeah, that's Job. Oh, look, ew, what happened to him? Oh, man. And, you know, because they barely recognized him, it says. And so then they go up to Job, and I'd like to think there was some sort of pleasantries exchange of like, hey, Job, or something. But it says they didn't talk for 7 days. So they're there close to Job, and I'm sure between the three of them, they're like, say something. No, you say something. I can't. I don't know what to say. And then, you know, bickering between them of who's going to be the first to actually talk to Job. And you know, here's their friend that he's obviously having the worst time of his entire life. And these three friends can't decide, you know, who's going to talk to him. And they're you know, so, you know, days go on. And I'm sure at, like, day three, they were like, okay, it's been 3 days. One of us needs to say something. No, not yet. It's not time. It's not time. Okay, all right. And then they, you know, go on. Finally gets to 7 days. And they're like, okay, it's been a week. We got to say. And then Job is our hero. Our boy Job breaks the silence. And he goes on, and in chapter 3, he says, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, may the day of my birth perish. And the night it was said a boy is born, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year, nor be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no one shout of joy, no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day. Those who are ready to be to rouse with the Leviathan, may its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. That's how the 7 days of, you know, silence gets broken. And he goes on this huge, and I mean, honestly, Job is so well spoken. Even when he's in turmoil, it's amazing. But he's going on and on about these different, you know, things and how he's just like, this is terrible. But does this sound like a patient man? Like, if you had never read the story of Job before and you read that particular passage, are you thinking, oh, king of patience right there? That guy's awesome. Oh, I want to have that kind of patience. Because I don't want that kind of patience. You know, that does not sound like the, you know, calm, cool, collective guy. The other thing I just want to point out about this passage is, so we are going to continue reading, but something I think that's really, really important that we know about Job is you know, if you don't know the story, read it. I do encourage all of you, read this entire dialogue, because this is one of the most, you know, interesting. It's one of the most interesting interventions in probably history. It's definitely like the worst intervention, because, you know, in the end, Job just, you know, rebukes these three friends that are trying to help him, but their intentions were maybe good, but misled. But it's really important that Job didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't get to read the book of Job because he was living it.
Yeah, Job doesn't understand. It's not like waiting in line at the movie where you can count down, okay, there's three people in front of me, and there's two people in front of me, now there's one person in front of me, and I'm going to be next. It's going to be over. My wait's going to be over soon. Job didn't have that understanding. That's a really good point to keep in mind. He also didn't know that God was allowing this to take place. He didn't know that God was saying, hey, this is something that is we're going to allow in his life. He didn't have that understanding. And definitely the idea that he has undergone this suffering, he doesn't really communicate that in that calm way. He kind of freaks out a little bit, if you will. And so maybe that messes with our idea of what patience might look like. And there's a good reason why. Because there's somebody who's not mentioned, there's somebody who's unseen, there's somebody who's unnamed, who's involved in this situation. And it's almost like he takes control of these three friends who come along. It's Satan. Satan seems to have a prominent role. It certainly seems as though he's winning, doesn't it? And here he uses some tools that we really need to be aware of, because if we're facing difficulty, we're facing suffering, and we're thinking we ought to be patient, how does that look like in our lives? Then we need to be aware of these things. And Satan often uses the idea of guilt, of fear, and a sense of inferiority to distract, discourage, and defeat us. He uses guilt, fear, and a sense of inferiority to distract, discourage, and defeat us. And though it isn't very often that we pay particularly close attention to the great deceiver, to the father of lies, to the discourager of our souls, to the roaring lion who's waiting for us to devour us, today, as we visit Job with these three friends, I think it's worthwhile to look at him a little bit. I think that sometimes we don't talk enough about the presence of evil and the influence of evil on our lives, that we make the mistake of thinking that I can't trust God because there are bad things happening around me. And that's actually the perspective that these three friends have influence on Job over, the way in which they use him. And certainly Satan, in his first attempt to get at Job, he takes away all his stuff. You remember from last week and from chapter 1, he takes away his stuff, and he takes away his children, and he takes away his servants, and just with the idea of trying to make Job feel guilty about what he has. But that doesn't work. Job, while he mourns the loss of those things and those circumstances, he never longs for them. He never demonstrates any kind of attachment to them. Not in chapter 1, not in chapter 2. In fact, not in the whole course of his life, all the way through the book, does he have that longing for him. There is no sense of guilt. So Satan has to try another tactic. And so he sends these three guys in. And then these three guys, they try to make Job feel guilty about sin in his life, of which, remember, they live in faraway lands, which they have no idea about. So they come and they pronounce judgment on Job. If you flip forward in your Bible to Job chapter 8, this is best represented by Bildad's statement in chapter 8 and verse 20. He says, "Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouts of joy. Your enemies will be clothed in shame, and the tents of the wicked will be no more." Now that sounds like really, really good advice, doesn't it? Except it's couched in this. Job, you've obviously screwed up. You've obviously done something so grave to God that he has affected your life in this way, because God only desires to bless. if you're good enough, you will get good things. And because you're experiencing bad things in your life, that means you must be doing something bad. And they cast judgment on Job. And sometimes, it's perhaps, we can be guilty of sitting in the place of those three friends and casting judgment on others without actually knowing, understanding their situation or taking time to. These guys come equipped with something they have to say, and they never actually take a listen to Job's circumstance. So guilt is one of those things that Satan often uses, a tool that Satan often uses. Fear is another one. Fear is the second one. Fear of the unknown. Fear with the expectation that you should know that you should be in control of your circumstance. Satan wants to use the idea of fear to make you believe that your relationship with God is lost. He wants to make you believe that you need to look at those circumstances around your life. And if they're not going well, that means that God has abandoned you, that God has left you, that you're not really on God's radar at the moment. He wants to tempt you to lose trust in listening to God. He wants to tempt you to break fellowship, that stop being with those who can encourage you and sustain you in your walk with God. He wants you to stop your capacity to communicate with God, that it's not even worthwhile. So Job, in the passage that Zach read, asked some really important questions that make some alarming statements that reveal his own struggle with doubt and fear. And really, it causes us, as we listen to that, perhaps if his friends were actually listening to him, which they weren't, part of what he might say and what we might say, even in our circumstances, is life really worth the living? Because I can't see where this is going. I can't see the purpose of this. I can't control what's going on here. We're used to, and we condition, we thrive by the idea of predictability. We want control. We actually want sovereignty. And that's what Satan wants us to believe, that we ultimately have control. Job's perspective, if you flip forward again to Job chapter 10, is really cool. In the face of this offense, this face of this assault by Satan, he says this. In Job chapter 10 and verse 8, he says about God, "Your hands have shaped me and made me. You will now turn and destroy me? Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinew? You gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence you watched over my spirit." Job has this idea that life is more than just what he has been able to see. That God, in fact, is sovereign over his life. That God is the creator of life. And his mind goes back to that. He sees more than just the moment. And in fact, if you follow it through, you flip forward with me again to Job chapter 14. Job also has this idea that life is more than what we see and experience going forward as well. Not just that life has more meaning than what we know in the moment from before, but also going forward. In Job chapter 14, the chapter starts off like this. This is Job speaking again. "Man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away, like a fleeting shadow and does not endure." And then in verse 13, he says, "If only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set a time and then remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag, and you will cover over my sin." Satan's desire to have Job be afraid and to define his life by the circumstance, by the moment that he's in, Job refutes that because he understands that life is so much greater. Eternity means from time before and to time ahead with no end. And Job understands that his life has been created very uniquely by God and has a purpose by God. And that ultimately, though he is not claiming to be a perfect man in any by any stretch of the imagination, that there will come a time when God will reward him and that he will live with God eternally. Job speaks of resurrection life. Job speaks of eternal life with God because of his unyielding faith in God. That's pretty incredible in the midst of all that he's going through. Job has this capacity to do away with fear. The third thing that Satan tries to do is to make us feel inferior, to make us feel very small, very insignificant. And through the careless words and the actions of those who are gathered around, but because of their misplaced and uninformed judgment, isn't it sometimes possible that you and I can believe the words of those who are around us, those who tell us things that we listen to when people say, you know, it's how significant one negative word can affect us so profoundly. It takes so many more positive encouragements to overcome that. How much more important it is for us then to be encouraging to one another all the time, because we recognize just how significant negativity can affect us. And so these guys come and they just pound away at him. If you read through this, and I encourage you to, they pound away judgment after judgment after judgment on Job without even taking the time to listen or to consider. And there's a reason why Satan wants to do that to you. Because he wants you to believe that you're not and you'll never be good enough for God. As though God's love for you is contingent on you being worthy, on you making yourself ready for God. Often people will talk like that. I can't take on this idea that of following God because I'm not good enough. Well, how good do you have to be? When is good enough going to be good enough? Because if we sit in this room and we compare ourselves to each other, I'm never going to be better than Zach, right? I'm always going to think, that guy, Zach, he is so good. I look at myself and I think, if I could just be like Zach, then I'd be good enough. And then maybe God would love me. And Zach's going to think, he probably thinks, well, if I was just as good as Eric, then I'd be good enough, right? Well, how good is good enough? Who would you like to put up? Should we pick out a standard in the room? No, we won't do that. Because then we're going to have to vote people off the island. And now, Satan wants you to believe that you're not good enough, that you have to earn God's favor. And the second thing that Satan wants you to believe is that God is distant, that God doesn't really even care about you. He's got so many other things going on that why would he even care about what you are going through? Those lies are what Satan wants you to believe. In fact, that's exactly the pressure that Job was under. Remember his wife, when the first thing happened, his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? Why don't you just curse God? Let's forget about him. And then his friends here in Job, in chapter 25, if you want to keep flipping forward, Bildad again, this guy is a genius. He says this. In chapter 25, it's a very, very short chapter. He says, how then can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of woman be pure? If even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is but a maggot and a son of man who is only a worm? His friends, basically their perspective, we don't know their stance, their where they come from a God perspective, but their perspective is God is far off. What you're going through, that's meaningless to him. It actually falls, it, it blows right in the face of what God has actually said in Psalm chapter 8 in particular. In Psalm 8, it says, "You, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and you crowned him with honor and glory." That's what God actually says. He actually speaks about the fact that you are his special handiwork, his unique craftsmanship, with purposes that are set aside for his glory. But many of us believe the words of Bildad, that we're maggot, that we're scum, that we're refuse, and that God really has no time for us. What does Jesus say about this? Do good things happen to good people? Do bad things happen to bad people? Jesus was asked those very words, in fact, in Luke chapter 13. Let me just read that for you. Jesus is walking through town with a group of people in Luke chapter 13. He says, "Now there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish.'" Jesus understood, as we talked about last week, that we live in a world tainted by sin. We live in a world influenced by evil, and that affects the sinful choices that people make have direct and indirect consequences on our lives. We live in that reality, that our goodness it's not a karma kind of thing. We live in a world where we need to be reminded that God sees us as very unique, and God is not distant, but God is very near. What has God actually said about all of this? How does this make us think? And so how would all of this, sitting in the circle, we don't know how long these conversations went, but we know that at a certain point here, right, the end of chapter 25, Job had had enough. And so remember, your definition of patience in the Webster's Dictionary, being calm, right? And our understanding of patience is, how does patience look? Wait. Well, Zach, how does it look?
Well, first off, before we get into this, I've read this before, but when I read this week, I was blown away. And if you are sitting here and you are an engineer, or you are an accountant, or a mechanic, or you work in the plants, or you work in retail, or you work in nursing home, wherever you work, if you ever want to think, man, how can I be more godly in my workplace? Read chapter 26 and 27 of Job. And seriously, we won't read through the whole thing, but so keep in mind, Job has just had this kind of ongoing, I don't know if you'd call it a debate, it's more his friends being like, "You're wrong, obviously you're doing something wrong with your life, you need to figure this out." And Job rebuking them and not taking their advice. And he's just lost everything. He's used the pottery to scrape away, the sores on his skin. And this is what he says. Starting at 26, this is page 516 in your Bible. In 26 says, "Then Job replied, 'How have you helped the powerless? How have you saved the arm that is feeble? What advice you have offered to the one without wisdom, and what great insight you have displayed. Who has helped you utter these words? And whose spirit spoke from your mouth? And he goes on in the rest of 26 to just rebuking them and very much, you know, not agreeing with what they're saying. But then 27 comes. And in chapter 27, it said, Job continued his discourse. As surely as God lives, who has denied me justice, the Almighty, who has made me taste bitterness of soul, as long as I have life within me, the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, and my tongue will utter no deceit. I will never admit you are right. Till I die, I will not deny my integrity. I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. May my enemies be like the wicked. May my adversaries like the unjust. For what hope has the godless when he is cut off? When God takes away his life, does God listen to his cry when distress comes upon him? Will he find delight in the Almighty? Will he call upon God at all times? I will teach you about the power of God. The ways of the Almighty I will not conceal. You have seen this yourselves. Why then this meaningless talk? Why are you talking to me about this? Here is the fate of God allots to the wicked. The heritage of a ruthless man receives from the Almighty. However many his children, their fate is the sword. His offspring will never have enough to eat. So guys, Job just owned these guys. He said, you guys are done. You got nothing on my God. And, okay, I have to reference back. So last weekend, we were away at Pitch and Praise. Me and Kyle and Kara and we took a bunch of our youth and it was a great weekend. Something that we kind of talked about though in small group and kind of one-on-one conversations off to the side was being consistent in your faith, sticking true to what you know to be truth. And we had talked about the analogy of kind of a roller coaster. Of your faith being like, oh man, God is so amazing, he's just the greatest thing ever. But then life comes and, you know, you might lose your job or something like that. And it's like, does God even exist? I don't know. And then it shoots back up and you're thinking, well, you know, God, thank you so much for getting me this job. Like, you're amazing. You blow my mind. I'm just so thankful for you. And then something else happens in your life and you're just thinking, oh man, well, like, would God really have me go through this? And you just have this roller coaster of faith. But what Job is doing here, oh, this is a whole level of faith. It's this consistent thing, no matter what happens in life, it's just this ever-growing relationship with God. And we see that, you know, back to this subject, what we kind of alluded to earlier, that Job didn't know what was going to happen. He didn't know why this was going on. Like, God never told him, okay, I've allowed Satan to mess with your life. He very much was in the dark about this, but he's continuing to trust, and he's continuing to just put his faith in God. And in our lives, that's something we can do. No matter how many awkward conversations you have at work, or how many people you maybe you made a mistake, maybe you messed up socially, maybe you did something so bad that you have a hard time even telling anybody about it. But no matter what happens in all those circumstances of life, we have the opportunity to stay true in our faith and never lose trust in God.
So what do we think about the patience of Job now? Well, it's interesting because if you open up your Webster's Dictionary, check it online, you'll see that definition that we talked about earlier. But one of the things that I did is I looked up the an older version, actually from 1828, so it's almost 200 years old. Webster's Dictionary from 1828 says this about patience. It says, the suffering of afflictions, pain, toil, calamity, provocation, or other evil, with a calm, unruffled temper. You see the difference there from the definition that we started with at first, the one that probably we are most accustomed to. We start first in our own understanding and our inclination with the idea that we should be calm first, but we negate the idea of suffering. And actually, the word patience itself, the origins of that word come from the idea of suffering. Suffering is what is really being talked about here with Job. And in fact, in that 200-year-old definition from Webster's, it actually speaks about this. It says, a patience may spring from constitutional fortitude or from Christian submission to the divine will. That's actually in the dictionary from those points and times. So why did Job suffer? Because if you and I are reading through this, we think Job suffered because, maybe we still think Job suffered because he lost all his stuff. Job suffered because he lost all his servants. Job suffered because he lost his children. Job suffered because he lost his health. His health wasn't the same anymore. It wasn't any of that. Although those things are important, what Job really was suffering from was his ability to relate to God, to feel God's nearness, to experience the nearness of God. Not that Job didn't miss the stuff that he had. Not that Job didn't mourn the loss of his children or his servants. Not that Job didn't want his health to be better than it was. But Job knew that without a vibrant relationship with God, not without an active relationship, a healthy relationship, a personal relationship with God, his capacity to deal with all these other things would be far lacking. And that's why you never hear him lament over the loss of stuff or the loss of people, because he knows desperately that what he needs to hold on to first and foremost is God himself. Is God good enough that we would trust him without the stuff? That's one of the questions that we're asking. Job's answer is yes, he is. Yes, he is. And James Dobson, let me just kind of summarize this, and this will lead us into next week. James Dobson wrote a book many years ago called When God Doesn't Make Sense. And in it, he provides three really good reasons that don't need much explanation for us to cement, especially knowing that Satan's coming after us with this. James Dobson, you can still hear him on the radio, and Christian author and psychologist, president for many years of Focus on the Family Ministries. He says, the first thing is God says he will never leave us or forsake us. You may not feel it. You may not experience that. You may not have that tingly feeling, but hang on to your faith. Stay in his word. Allow his truth to guide you. Seek his wisdom and stop trying to figure out where it's going to go. Stop trying to control it. God is so much bigger than that. And the second thing, he says, God's timing is perfect. We may not understand his timing. We may question his timing. We may not agree with his timing, but his timing is perfect because it reflects his purposes and accomplishes his purposes. And the third thing is that God continually uses this imagery of him as Father. God is a Father who loves us. And yes, we'll experience times of pain that are unexplained or not understandable to us. But here's the thing that I constantly remind myself. If God was always logical to me, if God could fit within my reasoning pattern, then why would I need God? And frankly, based on the way I think, why would I even want to trust him? If he is confined to the limitations of our human capacity to think and reason, why would we want that? So maybe as we think about these things, as we consider these things, and we think about the life of Job, again, it's good for us to pause and evaluate just how we engage the difficulties that we are in. This is in no way minimizes the significance of those difficulties, but recognizes the importance of hanging on to God. I will never, never yield my integrity, is Job's cry. May it be ours as well. Let's pray together. Our Father, we, as we sit with Job, as we sit around the circle, maybe we, like the three friends, don't actually get too close, but stay afar. And we look at somebody else's life, and we say, we know what's wrong with them. If they would only do this, they must have done this. That's why these things are happening. Father, forgive us for our quick-to-judge attitudes. Would you teach us compassion? Would you teach us mercy? Father, would you teach us to listen and to walk alongside? But Father, how important it is, just as Job himself confesses, that he's not without sin, that we continually ask forgiveness for sin. Father, may we not be bold enough to think that we could live the way we want and expect things to go well for us either. And so, God, would you do a work at exposing those things in our lives that need to be cleansed by your Spirit? We bring them to you and ask, God, that you would bring healing to them. But, Father, more than anything, in this world today, we are under attack. We are often made to feel guilty, made to feel afraid, to desire control, and to feel so small and insignificant. God, thank you so much for this reminder that you value our life. Help us to hold on to you. Help us to hang on to your truth. Guide us, we pray, that we might live lives that reflect the life and the love and the hope of eternity that is made possible only through Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.